It says this, "Hear this, O Job. Stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know how God lays his command upon them and causes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge, you whose garments are hot when the earth is still because of the south wind? Can you, like him, spread out the skies, hard as a cast metal mirror? Teach us what we shall say to him. We cannot draw up our case because of darkness. Shall it be told him that I would speak? Did a man ever wish that he would be swallowed up? And now no one looks on the light when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them. Out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is great in power. Justice and abundant righteousness he will not violate. Therefore men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit." Let's pray. Lord, as we look at your wonders, as we look at things that sometimes we don't understand, we ask that your word will the truth of it will be made very clear to us. Help me as I speak, help me as I explain, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would empower your word now. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, as I was thinking a couple weeks ago about this particular message, some thoughts came to my mind, and you can see that the title of the message is Stand and Consider the Wonders of God, taken from verse 14 of our text. And the fact is, mankind has been able to investigate a lot of the wonders of God. We have searched, we have investigated the very small, we have peered deeper and deeper into, for instance, the structure of matter. We found out about atoms. We found out about what makes them up. We've even found out about some of the things that make up the things that make up the atoms. And we even have theories about what goes deeper yet, and it's just that we can't test those theories because the technology isn't there yet to even test them, and that's why they're waiting some of the results coming back from some of these new machines. We've done the opposite as well. We've looked out with telescopes into the universe further and further and further. We've discovered billions of galaxies, more and more and more. We've looked at the abstract things of mathematics. We found out links between these abstract things that people that came before us wouldn't have guessed. We've looked backwards in time and looked at history and uncovered artifacts and tried to piece together ancient civilizations. And yet, with all of our searching, all of the investigating that mankind has done and is continuing to do, there are things that we will never be able to understand fully. In particular, often we cannot understand all the ways of God. Job 11:7 asks the question, "Can you by searching find out God?" And it's a rhetorical question. The expected answer, the obvious answer, is no. Romans 11:33 says God's judgments are unsearchable. It says his ways are past finding out. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that he has revealed to us the things that we know. It says the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. So there are certain things that God has revealed to us. He's given us his word. He's given us his Holy Spirit so that, as 1 Corinthians 2 says, we can understand all the things that are freely given to us of God. But then there are the things, the secret things, that God has reserved for himself. And right now, I'm not even referring to deep, complicated theological issues. There are things that come up in situations that we face where we look around and we say, this doesn't make any sense. Why is this happening? God, why are you doing this? I don't understand. And the fact is, I dare say anyone who has lived long enough has come face to face with situations in which God does not make sense. And this is the type of situation that's recounted in the book of Job. Most of you know the story of the book of Job. Let me summarize the background quickly, and then we're going to kind of talk through what the book says until we get to the passage right here in Job 37. The introduction, we know that Job, it says in the very first verse, was of blameless and upright character. It says that he feared God and turned away from evil. So he was a righteous man. He was a godly man. And then we have coming on the scene Satan. Satan, his name means adversary. It says in the book of Revelation that he accuses the brethren before the throne of God night and day. And true to form, that is what he is doing here in the book of Job. He brings an accusation against Job. He brings a charge. And the charge is that Job does not love God. Job loves God's gifts. Satan says to God, God, the only reason Job fears you is because you have blessed him. He loves not you, but your gifts. And you can see this if you will just take away your gifts from him. And once he does not have your gifts anymore, he will have no reason to love you anymore, and I guarantee he will curse you to your face. And we know God's decree in this situation. God says, you may destroy what he has, but you may not touch Job himself. And so Satan goes out, he sets some things in motion, and a band of raiding Sabaeans comes down, steals Job oxen and donkeys. Fire comes, burns up all of his sheep. The Chaldeans come, steal his camels, and of course the wealth back then consisted in livestock and agriculture. So this was getting rid of all of Job's wealth, and then at one blow, all on the same day, a whirlwind came, struck the house where all of Job's children were, smashed it flat. They all died. Job's response, he grieved, and then he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. In other words, I always knew that all these things that I had were temporary. I didn't always have them, nor will I always have them. God has decided to take them away. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But of course, the accuser, the adversary, is not done. He goes before God again and complains that, well, this last time it wasn't really fair. You didn't allow me to touch his body. Because after all, when you are healthy, you can bear with a lot. You can deal with a lot. But when you are, at least I think we can all identify with the fact that when we are sick, when we are tired, that's when we get irritable. That's when we get selfish. That's when we start falling for what Satan wants us to do. And Satan said, you've got to let me touch his body. And God said, God decreed, you may touch his body, you may not kill him. By the way, what a comfort it can be to know that Satan can only do what God allows him to do, that there are very specific boundaries that God has set, and that Satan, even though he wants to, cannot cross those boundaries. But Satan goes out, and Satan causes Job to get this loathsome disease that causes, it says, loathsome sores all over his body. And so he has been hurt economically. Now he is sick. He is hurt emotionally. He is hurt socially because these sores are loathsome and vile and disgusting. People don't want to be around them. He's hurt physically. And yet in all this, it says, Job did not sin with his lips, even though his wife urged him, curse God and die. You might as well get it over with. Just make God mad enough to kill you already and get it over with. And Job says, no way. I will not do that. Well, that's the first two chapters of the book of Job. Then the greatest part of the book, Job chapter 3 through 31, is where Job's so-called friends come and try to ostensibly comfort him. And of course, that's ironic because they are not any comfort to him, because what they say is they say first by implication and then openly that, Job, it's very plain what has happened. We know that God causes the righteous to be blessed, and God causes the wicked to suffer. Job, you are suffering. Therefore, Job, you must be wicked. And Job, you are suffering greatly. Therefore, you must be greatly wicked. And in short, these friends, it's interesting that most of what they said, most of the facts that they said, are not necessarily wrong. You can parallel a lot of what they said from the book of Psalms, which talks about how God does reward the righteous and God does punish the wicked. But when they took these true facts about God, and with these true facts, they wove a false, comfortable, predictable, and very naive little world in which to live in, where everything happened immediately, everything was rewarded and punished immediately. You could tell if someone was blessed, what kind of life they were living. Very comfortable but naive world. This is closer to us than we tend to imagine sometimes. As I was thinking about this, I recall a conversation I overheard where a mother told one of her sons, Well, look at this. You got some bad grades on that test. That must be God punishing you for swearing last Monday. Okay? Well, I mean, it's not good to swear. Okay? But chances are the bad grades on the test have more to do with lack of studying or something like that. It's just not that way, where everything happens in these nice little predictable, obvious, tight patterns. Mark Twain, who was not a believer, okay, and a lot of times he liked to poke fun at what was going on in the church in his day, he wrote a rather sarcastic story called The Story of the Bad Little Boy. And he said he told the story of this bad little boy, and he said, and it was a very strange thing, because nothing happened to this bad little boy the way it happened in all the Sunday school papers, where this bad little boy he decided to cross into the farmer's yard and climb up the tree and steal apples, and the branch didn't break under him, and he didn't fall down and break his leg, and the farmer's big dog didn't come and you know bite him, and he didn't spend months recovering tearfully and afterwards vow never to do this again. And there is an element of truth in that sometimes some of the stories that we tell, and that we especially for our young people, can be pretty unrealistic sometimes. Certainly we need to have good moral tone in our stories. Evil does need to be punished. Good needs to be rewarded. But we shouldn't make believe that it will always happen right away. But anyway, this is what Job's three friends were doing, and it's painted back and forth in a dialogue. First, Job will speak, and then one of his three friends will speak, and then Job will respond, and then another of the three friends will speak. And what Job is saying, Job is basically, first of all, maintaining his innocence. He is saying, hey, I am not perfect, but my conscience is clear. I am not guilty of these things of which you say I am guilty. But at the same time, in his heart, he begins to ask, why is this happening? And he says some things that he shouldn't have said. Now, who can blame him? Okay, I mean, suppose you had a godly Christian businessman who had this huge income, but you could never tell, say, by looking at his house or the car he drove, because he gave it all away, and he used his income to feed the hungry all around the world and also in his own town, and to support causes like the International Justice Mission with rescuing people who are trafficked, and to spread the gospel, okay, to support missionaries who go to all sorts of different nations. And let's say in one day a hurricane hit and destroyed his business, and then the stock market crashed and wiped out all of his investments, and then let's say that he also found out that from a tainted blood transfusion he'd had a couple years ago that now he had AIDS. Yeah, that's the same sort of thing that we see right here. And you know, some make much about the fact that Job never found out what was happening in heaven with Satan and God. And I don't think it would have mattered. I think it would have made Job feel worse if he had found out these things. I mean, after all, we know our God, and we know that our God is not someone who will play cruel games with his children just so he can win some cosmic bet against Satan. That's not the way God operates. There had to be a deeper reason than what's going on with Satan and God, a deeper way that the suffering brings God glory than just that. And meanwhile, all Job knew was that he had tried to do what was right. He had, as best he knew, tried to do everything as he ought to, and he had actually done what he ought to do, and everything was going wrong in the worst way possible. And so he is up and down in these chapters, and sometimes his faith is shining out brightly, and he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And he stands and he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that with my eyes, even after worms destroy this body, I will in my flesh see God, and I will stand before him. And then other times he's down in the depths. There's a place where he says in Job 19:6, know then that God has put me in the wrong. God has wronged me. God has closed his net about me. Job wants to ask why. He wants to tell God that he doesn't deserve this. And over again, he brings out the fact that he wants to argue his case with God. But he says, I can't find a courtroom where I can negotiate. There's no mediator, there's no arbitrator to come between us and bring us both together and settle this. And the idea seemed to be, if I could just talk face to face with God, I could explain. I could show him that this shouldn't be happening to me, and I could maybe get some justice from him, but I can't find him, and there's no way that I could even stand before him if I... And so it continues for 29 chapters, back and forth, up and down. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt that God has wronged you, or at least, because we probably wouldn't dare to state it quite that baldly, at least felt like somehow just what's happening just isn't the right thing? Well, Job 32, we see a fourth person come on the scene besides the three friends. This guy is named Elihu. And it's interesting. At the back of the book, the end of the book, God rebukes Job's three friends. God specifically says to them, "You have not spoken what is right." And they actually have to go to Job, and God says, "You need to go to Job and ask Job to pray for you so that my wrath will turn away from you." But God never says anything bad about what Elihu says right here. You don't find a hint of that throughout this book. And so it might be interesting to see and to pay attention to what Elihu is saying. And he starts off, beginning of chapter 32, he starts off angry. He's angry for two reasons. First of all, he's angry because Job is justifying himself rather than God. Job, even though he was a righteous man, obviously he should not be saying stuff like, "God has wronged me." In fact, Job is, and it's true, he is at this point more concerned with maintaining his own innocence and saying, "I haven't done anything to deserve this," than he is with glorifying God and saying, "God knows what he's doing." Second reason that it says Elihu is angry is because Job's friends are calling Job a hypocrite without offering any proof and wronging him that way. And Elihu starts speaking, and these speeches are set in poetry, and a lot of times it doesn't come out right away super clearly what the point is that they're making, but you read, and basically he seems to be saying that this suffering is not God's wrath, as Job thought, nor is the suffering evidence of Job's hypocrisy, as his friends thought, but instead this is one of God's ways of teaching men. One of God's ways of teaching Job and making him better. He says God sends his word to teach, and God also sends suffering to teach. And as a result, as long as Job is rebelling in his heart instead of submitting to the suffering could not teach its desired lesson and might actually continue. This is what's implied in the different things that Elihu is saying. Now, in the New Testament, we find that these things aren't implied. These things are taught very clearly and very explicitly. 1 Peter 1:7 says, "These trials," speaking to people who are suffering, "these trials have come so that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Romans 8:28 says, "And that we know that for those who love God, all things, whether pleasant or unpleasant, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." 1 Peter 5:6 says, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." Romans 5 verses 3 and 4 say, "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." There's a line from one of the songs that we sing sometimes, "More Love to Thee, O Christ." One of the verses that's actually, unfortunately, not in our hymnal says, "Let sorrow do its work, send grief and pain. Sweet are thy messengers, sweet their refrain, when they can sing with me, 'More love, O Christ, to thee.'" In other words, whatever sorrow needs to come so that I can have more love to Christ, let it come. Now, this is, of course, the long view of the situation. This is the big picture of the situation. doesn't necessarily answer the little individual questions like, God, how is this supposed to help me? I have no clue how this is supposed to help me. What is it? What are you teaching me? Okay? It doesn't necessarily answer that. It doesn't necessarily answer how one deals with this in the short term. And you'll notice the book of Job does not necessarily tell us, it doesn't primarily, at least I should say, tell us why the righteous suffer. Okay, so sometimes you read things that say, well, the book of Job deals with the question of why the righteous suffer. Actually, it doesn't say much about why the righteous suffer. It has a bunch of people's bad answers to the question, has some of Elihu's hints, and then at the end it has God saying, just trust me. Not much about why there. Instead, it's a lot more about how the righteous suffer. Not the reason that they suffer, but the proper response in the middle of that suffering. And so, how is Job supposed to deal with this? And what Elihu starts doing is Elihu starts pointing to God's greatness. So let's look in chapter 36, verse 22. Chapter 36, verse 22. Elihu is speaking and he says, Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? In other words, God knows what he's doing. There is no teacher like him. And then he starts describing God's wonders in the storm. Let's read verses 23 through 28. He says, Who has prescribed for him his way? Or who can say you have done wrong? Remember to extol his work of which men have sung. All mankind has looked on it. Man beholds it from afar. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable for. And here he starts talking about the water cycle and the storm. He draws up the drops of water. They distill his mist in rain, which the skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thunderings of his pavilion? Behold, he scatters his lightning about him and covers the roots of the sea. For by these he judges people. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Its crashing declares his presence. The cattle also declare that he rises. At this also my heart trembles and leaps out of its place. Keep listening to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it go, and his lightning to the corners of the earth. After it his voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. Talking about the storm, talking about a majestic picture of one of the not necessarily everyday things, but fairly common things in our lives where we see some of God's power. We see the lightning. We hear the thunder. You know, here in Hawaii, we don't get thunderstorms all that often, you know, a couple times a year maybe. And then because it doesn't happen very often, you know, little kids get scared of the lightning and the thunder. Dogs get scared and they whimper and everything. On the mainland, of course, in many places, it's different. Elementary school and junior high, I lived in Missouri. And there, that's right on the edge of the Great Plains. And so you have thunderstorms coming through all the time because the plain heats up and the air starts rising and building up into a thunderstorm. And then it comes across and you have these afternoon, evening thunderstorms. And I remember the church we went to, it had this great porch, okay, the covered porch where people could just, you know, congregate and talk and everything. And it was open to the sides. And I remember sometimes standing there when we were in the middle of the storm and just watching the thunder. Not watching the thunder. You can't watch the thunder. You can listen to the thunder. Watching the lightning as it would just strike down and then right away, bam, the crash of the thunder. And just being amazed at the greatness of this power. And that's just a thunderstorm. Okay, you look at things like hurricanes. Hurricane Katrina had 175 mile per hour sustained winds. That's tornado force, okay? But not localized in one area like a tornado, but all around that inner ring of clouds around the eye, tornado force winds. Hurricane Floyd, I looked it up, that had a 45-foot storm surge, meaning that it was like the tide rising 45 feet when that storm hit. So if this building were were on the coast when Hurricane Floyd hit, it would be covered with water. 45 feet. Amazing. And this is just some small sample, if you compare it with the rest of the universe and with infinity in general, just some small samples of God's mighty power. Then he continues, looking at verse 6. He talks about the snow. For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth, and likewise to the downpour, his mighty downpour. He seals up the hand of every man, that all men may know, that all men whom he made may know it. Then the beasts go into their lairs and remain in their dens. From its chamber comes the whirlwind, and cold from the scattering winds. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen fast. He looks at the snow. And again, one of the things that I remember from being in Missouri was we would have frequent snow in the winter. And, you know, in half an inch or so, not a big deal. People just put on their, you know, snow tires and drive around and do what they need to do. But if it snows several inches, a foot, 2 feet, then that's serious. Everything just stops. Then I moved to South Carolina. And there, if you get half an inch of snow, everything just stops. If they even forecast snow flurries, which not even any accumulation, but snow flurries, everybody raids the grocery stores. Oh no, we're going to be snowed in. You know, they buy all the staples and everything and hunker down for a long winter's a hibernation or something. But the fact is, you know, man is going back and forth to and fro, and whether it's a half an inch of snow in South Carolina or a couple inches of snow in Missouri or a couple feet of snow in Chicago, everything for a moment shuts down and stops. And God can do that so effortlessly. Now, why is Elihu saying this? Why is he pointing to God's greatness? Because he is about to challenge Job in verse 14 that we already looked at. Hear this, O Job. Stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Verse 13 specifically talks about why God sends some of the rain. He says, whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen. Whether to correct people, he sends the rain, or whether just to allow the land to grow and bloom and flower, or out of mercy, because a lot of times we need the rain, he causes the rain to happen. And he says, Job, stand and consider the wonders of God, taken from another translation. Stand and consider the wonders of God. So, when you and I are confused about what's happening, when you and I wonder whether God knows what he is doing, then with Job, we need to stand and consider the wonders of God and let God's greatness amaze us to help us trust in him. And Elihu ends his speech here with three specific wonders of God, or three specific aspects, or at least that's how I've broken it up, because he kind of moves seamlessly from one into the other. But let's first of all look at God's wisdom. Verses 15 through 18. Do you know how God lays his command upon them and causes the lightnings of his cloud to shine? Do you know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? He points to the clouds. The clouds are unpredictable to us. The weather is unpredictable to us. We can make some predictions and play percentages and end up right more of the time than wrong. Okay, and we know some of the basic patterns. And in fact, we know all of the physical laws that govern it, as far as we know. We know all the physical laws. And yet we still can't predict exactly what's going to happen. It's what is known as chaotic, where it's just like flipping a coin, where we know all the laws of physics that deal with how that coin is going to rotate and go up and come down and everything. And yet, we still can't predict if it's going to come out heads or tails because we don't know exactly how it's balanced on the thumb, exactly where the thumb's going to hit it and how fast it's going to and how suddenly it's going to go up and you know, how it's... And without knowing these things, there's no way of predicting. And if you knew some of them but you were just a little bit off, your prediction would be off. Bottom line is, even though we know how it does everything, we can't predict it. Same thing with the clouds. There are other things where we don't even know exactly what causes tornadoes to form in some thunderstorms and not in others. We don't even know exactly what it is that causes in the thunderstorms the charge to separate and build up the stuff that causes the lightning. We don't know these things. People argue about it. Scientists debate it. They keep doing research. So far, they haven't figured it out. And yet, God is the one who is perfect in knowledge, according to this. He is wise. He knows exactly what's going on. He not only knows, he utterly, completely controls these things that we can't even predict. He goes on. He says in verse 17, "You whose garments, do you know these things? You whose garments are hot when the earth is still because of the south wind." The wind is totally uncontrollable by us. The weather is uncontrollable. This past weekend, I was helping chaperone the Christian Liberty School boys soccer team on a preseason trip over to the other side of the island because we won't get to play those teams in regular season play because of how they have the island split up into west and the east, and you only play teams on your own side. And on Friday afternoon, the boys played HPA. And so, of course, it was in Waimea. And you know that Waimea can get kind of cold. Okay, so that's fine. So I brought a jacket. And I knew that sometimes it can get rainy. So, okay, I brought a jacket that could repel water. All right. And yet I should have brought so much more. I should have brought my jacket that I take to the mainland in the winter. Okay. It was freezing cold, and we were sitting there, and the boys out on the field were semi-okay because they were running around, but the boys sitting on the bench and the junior varsity team, they were so cold. And every now and then the assistant coach would have them get up, say, okay, run down to the end of the field and run back, you know, just to warm them up. It was so cold. If we could have just, you know, stopped the wind and stopped the rain, it would have been fine. It would have been comfortable. And then on Saturday, they played Kealakehe, which is down on the Kona side, and there is no shade whatsoever on that ball field. And it was just the opposite. It was so hot. Okay, and when these things happen, we basically have nothing that we can do except when we get a chance, flee into the car or home where we can turn on the air conditioner or the heat, depending on which one it is. And there's really nothing else we can do. And Elihu is pointing to Job's powerlessness here, saying, "You whose garments are hot when the earth is still because of the south wind and you can't do anything about it, are we as wise as God is?" No. Then he points to the sky. He says, "Can you, like him, spread out the skies hard as a cast metal mirror?" You know, when everything is still and calm and the sky is clear, it can look like, for all the world, like this glassy blue dome over top of us. And when it's hot, it can feel like it's mercilessly beating down. The sky, the heavens, are the closest thing to infinity that our eyes can see, especially at the nighttime when we can look out and we can see all the stars. And he's saying, God does all this. God is wise. Do we really think we know better than he how things should run? And so, when we're confused and we don't understand what God is doing, the Word of God invites us to stand and consider the wonders of God's wisdom. Then he moves on, and he just talks about what I'm just labeling, for lack of a better term, God's glory, his infinity, the infinite perfections of who he is. Verse 19 says, "Teach us what we shall say to him. We cannot draw up our case because of darkness. Shall it be told him that I would speak? Did a man ever wish that he would be swallowed up?" He's saying, if we were going to present our case before God, we wouldn't even know enough to begin. You know, sometimes students are confused, and we say, you need to ask questions. They say, "Well, I don't know what questions to ask." Now a lot of times that's a cop-out, okay, because they just don't want to think about what questions to ask. But there are times, like I remember one time, this is when I was in college, and I was taking a fairly advanced mathematics course called topology, okay, and if Asia were here, she could say some things about that too, because she's taken the same course. And it's pretty abstract. It's this very abstract form of geometry. And we had, there was one day when they had high school week or something where prospective college students who were still in high school would come, and they would stay with the college students in the dorms, kind of experience dorm life and get an opportunity to visit the classes, see what college classes were like. And one of the people who was in this class had a high school student staying in his dorm room. And the high school student found out that he was a math major and said, "Wow, I want to go and see what a really hard math class looks like." And so he sat in on the class. And I, of course, felt sorry for the guy, because I guarantee after the third word out of the instructor's mouth, he was lost. Because The third word out of the instructor's mouth was a term, that a concept that we had spent weeks defining and investigating and nailing down, that now they were using with some pretty, you know, using to get some pretty powerful results out of it. But without that groundwork that was there, he wouldn't even know where to begin, what to ask. That's how we are with God. He says, we cannot draw up our case because of darkness. We don't even understand enough to be able to ask the right questions. And then he goes out and compares us with God, talking about brightness. Verse 21, and now no one looks on the light when it is bright in the skies. You can't even look steadily at it. When the wind has passed and cleared them, out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty, as we see. If we look at just one of the billions of stars that he's created, the sun. One of the things that I remember from the church where I go to, where I still go when I go back there to South Carolina, is it has these, most of the parking is in the back, and it has these big double doors that open out onto the parking lot back there. And the cars mostly park with their windshield facing towards these double doors. And then the service gets out around noontime. The morning service gets out. And I remember a couple times going there and being there when those big doors are opened and the sun is reflecting off all those windshields right towards your eyes. And you stand back and you hide your eyes and then you kind of open them gradually to get used to it. And even then, you still kind of have to squint and walk out looking down, you know, until you get past some of the cars, because the sun is just so bright, even when it's reflected like that. A picture of the splendor and the glory of God. And then it says in verse 23, the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is great in power. We cannot find him. We cannot search him out. We cannot understand all that he does, any more than you could pour an ocean into an eggshell. Much less can the finite comprehend the infinite. The fact is, we finite men don't even understand enough to even question whether or not God knows what he's doing. And we have to do what Job had to do, which is trust. And so when we are confused, when we don't understand, we must stand and consider the wonders of God's glory and trust him. And then the last thing that he says here is God's justice. Second half of verse 23, justice and abundant righteousness he will not violate. Therefore men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. In other words, God doesn't respect the persons of any. God doesn't show partiality to one or not to the other. You know, he says, justice and abundant righteousness God will not violate. And sometimes, unbidden perhaps, that thought rises in our minds. But we need to remember, all of our conceptions of justice come from God. All of our understanding of what right and wrong are come from him. He is the standard for justice and for righteousness. Therefore, by definition, it is impossible for him to be unjust or to be unrighteous. And so, do we really think we know better than God? And do we really think that he needs us to explain right and wrong to him? No. We should stand and consider the wonders of God's justice. Well, Job wanted an audience with God. There was a man in Germany once who wanted the same thing. This is recounted in a book written by a pastor named Wilhelm Busch. And he was a pastor during the World War II era. He was imprisoned by the Nazi regime for not bowing to what they wanted him to do. And once he was preaching on the street, and as he was preaching, of course, there were some people heckling him. And a man came up to him and said, "Listen to me, preacher. If there is a God, which I don't know, but it might be, but if there is a God, then one day I'm going to stand before him. And when I stand before him, I'm going to start asking him some questions." And he started accusing God. "I'm going to start asking him, God, why? Why have you allowed all these bad things to happen? Why have you allowed men to be slaughtered like animals on battlefields across the world? Why, God, have you allowed men and women and little children to suffer from all sorts of diseases that cause all sorts of misery? Why, God?" And then he continued saying, "And then I'm going to look God right face to face, and I'm going to say, away with you, God, if you can't run the world any better than that. Get out of here. I want nothing to do with you. And the pastor got right next to the person and started saying with him, yes, down with this God. Away with this God. We want nothing to do with this God. And the guy stopped and looked at him. So wait a minute, you're a preacher. You're not allowed to say stuff like that. And Pastor Bush said, listen to me very carefully. You are talking about a God that you can arraign before you in court, and you can accuse him, and he must answer to you, and you get to judge him and tell him when to come and when to go. He said, there is no such God, and I join you in saying away with and down with this make-believe, fictitious God. But there is a real God before whom you will stand one day. And you will not ask him any questions. He will ask you questions. Why have you not honored me? Why have you disobeyed me? Why have you stolen? Why have you lied? And you will have nothing to say, and the words will stick in your throat. Now, that's not what Job wanted. Job said that even though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. He had some questions. He just wanted some answers. And he thought if he could just sit down and talk with God, he could get some answers. But the fact is, what Elihu had said here had prepared him so that when he did get his audience with God in chapters 38 through 41, when God spoke to Job out of the whirlwind, Job was ready to listen instead of to talk. And God said, I will question you, and you make it known to me. And God starts describing some of the wonders that Elihu had said, stand and consider. He describes the wonders of creation, says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. He talks about when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. He talks about the sea. He talks about how he brings the morning and how it says that it's as though the morning, the dawn, takes hold of the skirts of the earth and shakes the wicked out of it because it's not dark anymore and they can't go and do their wicked deeds. They have to go hide in their homes until it's dark again and they can go do their wicked stuff. He talks about the weather. He talks about the light and the darkness and the rain and the snow. He talks about the stars and the constellations, and he says, you know, he talks about the laws that govern the heavens. He talks about abasing the proud and says, Job, clothe yourself with power and majesty and look on everyone that is proud and abase them and bring them low. And he says, when you do that, then I will confess to you that your own arm can save you. And he goes on and on and on, basically saying, when you can do these things, then let's come back and talk about whether I know what I'm doing. Well, you know the ending. Job repented. God restored him. God vindicated him. And he knew his God better after these trials than he did before. God specifically vindicated him, as I mentioned before, in telling his three friends, you have not spoken of me what is right. You have not spoken right. Go and ask Job to pray for you so that you'll be forgiven. And God restored him. So, what will we do when God doesn't make sense? Of course, if you're not a believer, then you have no assurance that all things work together for your good because you have set yourself to be God's enemy. You have persisted in your rebellion against him. But God, in his grace and in his mercy, has made a way by which anyone who believes can be utterly forgiven and cleansed and changed. And he commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. But this message is for believers. Because believers, we have an all-wise, loving, powerful, and righteous Father who, because of his wisdom and his love and his power and his justice, because of these things, he will often do things that don't really make sense to us. And in times like these, we, along with Job, need to stand and consider the wonders of God. Let's pray. Lord, these truths about you are basic and elementary, and yet they're academic until we come into situations where we have to apply them, and then our faith is tested. Lord, thank you that there is no one who is a teacher like you, that you know exactly what to bring into our lives, and yet you comfort us in those things, you bring us through those things, and your plan is perfect. Lord, whatever lies ahead of us, whatever lies ahead of me, whatever lies ahead of each person here, I pray that through the good and the bad that you see fit to allow to come, that you will help us to have our eyes fixed firmly on your character, on your wonders, that we may glorify you no matter what comes. Lord, thank you for the instruction in the book of Job, the example that we have in him. Lord, thank you for the instruction that we can take from the suffering that he went through, and that his suffering can not only be a blessing to him, but also to us. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.